Now, what do you think it would be like to actually see God in all of His glory? Now, some people may speculate about this, and many of them would love the chance to sit down with God and ask Him a few questions. Maybe you've contemplated this yourself. Realistically, it's been an extremely rare occurrence in history for someone to witness a manifestation of God's appearance. Even more rare to see His glorified blazing appearance. You might think that this happens all the time with all the books of people telling their experiences of visiting heaven, or people who say that they have frequent actual conversations with God, even arguing with Him as if they know better than He does. But if we actually were to come face to face with the Lord, I'm pretty sure we wouldn't be so arrogant and so nonchalant about it. Such an encounter would change us forever, and we may hesitate to speak of such things, recalling the awesome majesty and glory of God's presence and the fear that comes with standing before a holy God. This experience would leave us significantly more humble. Now, one day we will all come face to face with our God. Will we be prepared to meet Him on that day? And I'm sure it's going to be much more overwhelming than we could possibly imagine. Now, if you are a Christian, then God has revealed Himself to you. Not visibly, but in such a way that you can truly know Him and love Him. When I was a young adult, I thought that I was a Christian. That is, if someone would have asked me what religion I belonged to, I would have checked the Christian box. I went to church as a child. I knew something about the Christian faith, although not much. It seemed reasonable to me that there was a God who created everything, although I really couldn't say for sure that He existed. So if I was honest, I would have acknowledged I was agnostic, that I really didn't know what I believed. And I didn't want to contemplate what might happen to me after I died. The unknown was just too frightening for me to consider. But then God found me when I was far from Him. Life had seemed rather normal up until that time. But I finally heard and comprehended the gospel, that I was a sinner who needed to be saved from eternal punishment, the punishment that I deserved. Now, it wasn't very hard to convince me that I was a sinner. That much was very clear. But I was told that if I trusted Jesus as Lord and Savior of my life, I would be forgiven. I would be saved. When I turned to Christ by faith, I felt free. I was so thankful to this God who would love me, a sinner. I was a changed person. And yet in a small, powerful way, I saw God. And I recognized how great He is and how unworthy I was. I'll be reading today from one of my very favorite passages in the Bible, Isaiah chapter 6. You can follow along, verses 1 through 8. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of His robe filled the temple. Above Him stood the seraphim, each had 6 wings. With 2 He covered His face, with 2 He covered His feet, and with 2 He flew. One called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of Him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in its hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for." And I heard a voice, the voice of the Lord, saying, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I, send me." This is God's holy word. Now, this passage here shows us a glimpse of God's amazing glory. I remember a sermon on this passage early in my Christian walk, and it was very incredible to hear about this supreme and holy God. I wanted to learn more about Him, this God that I had forsaken for far too long. Now here in Isaiah 6, verse 1, Isaiah gives this brief statement about the historical background about in which this vision came to him. Isaiah was called to be a prophet in the year that King Uzziah died. Uzziah was a good and upright king in Judah, one who ruled for 52 years over the people. During his reign, Judah prospered greatly. Uzziah led the nation several military victories over their enemies. He strengthened this nation and brought greater peace upon the people. He even sought to worship the Lord, unlike many of those kings, those unfaithful kings before him and after him. And yet the people did not fully worship God in the way that he desired. They still went up to the high places of worship. Even Uzziah sinned in his worship against God. He became prideful. He took it upon himself to burn incense on the altar in the temple, a duty that was to be carried out only by the priests. And because of his prideful act, God cursed Uzziah with leprosy. Uzziah recognized his sin, but he had to live with the consequences of that sin until the day that he died. Isaiah briefly served this well-loved king, King Uzziah. But soon he was going to witness a much greater king. Now, some people believe that this vision came to Isaiah when he was actually in the temple worshiping. Now, we don't know this for sure, but it would seem very appropriate. Either way, God showed Isaiah this vision, a vision of the heavenly throne room. Later on, Ezekiel would see visions of God. God who was seated on his throne with angelic hosts beneath him. John was given a revelation of things to come. He also saw a vision of heaven, as Kathy read this morning. God on his throne with these four living creatures and the 24 elders before him. When Jesus lived on the earth, Peter, James, and John saw him transformed and glorified before them. Paul was given a vision of heaven, but the things that he saw were too great to speak of. In all of these accounts, God showed these men his glory, and they were afraid. Isaiah was privileged to behold the Lord in his temple, but it didn't give him this warm, fuzzy feeling. This was a truly awesome and frightening experience. In this passage, Isaiah doesn't give as many details to us about what he saw as John or Ezekiel does. It would likely be very difficult to describe what he saw there. Yet we do find a few things in his vision that he speaks of. Isaiah says he saw the Lord on the throne. Now Jesus tells us that God is spirit, so we don't know how Isaiah could have seen God. And yet, just as we see throughout Scripture, there are times when God had shown himself in some visible form. Adam walked with God. Abraham met with three heavenly beings, one of which was the angel of the Lord himself. Moses saw God in the burning bush. He caught a glimpse of his glory pass before him. God went before Israel in a pillar of cloud and of fire. But here Isaiah sees God on his throne, high and lifted up, with a robe that fills the temple. This points us to God's power and his supremacy. He is the supreme authority over all creation. God is on his throne since he is our king and our judge. Now in our country, the Supreme Court is the highest ruling body over the land. Their say is final and our legal cases. Now, it may take months for these nine justices to hear a case, to deliberate, and then make their decision. But there is one higher authority, and there's only one judge in that courtroom. His decisions are swift and they are perfect. No one can override them. Now, maybe you've been a defendant in a courtroom, or maybe you've sat in the principal's office waiting to tell your side of the story and hoping you wouldn't receive major punishment. But what would it be like to be sitting in God's courtroom? And we see here in Isaiah's vision that he saw this figure before him. Who did Isaiah see? We may tend to think of this one on the throne as the Father, but Isaiah says, "I saw the Lord," a title often given to Jesus. So is it possible that Isaiah saw the pre-incarnate Christ? We don't need to speculate on this too much, but I think that this could be Jesus. Perhaps John was referring to this vision when he wrote in John 12:41 that Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him meaning Jesus. The things that Isaiah spoke of included this message of God blinding the people's eyes, hardening their hearts, which comes right after our passage. And it shouldn't be too hard for us to imagine Jesus sitting on the throne, ruling over his creation. We find reference to this throughout the New Testament. Paul says in Philippians 2 that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess. Every knee in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Does it matter whether this is the Father or the Son? Not really. Both persons are God. We simply trust that God was the one who was there before Isaiah in his vision. Yet it was not only Isaiah who saw God's glory that day. There were angels there in the presence of God. Both Ezekiel and John describe angels ministering before God in their visions. Isaiah refers to these heavenly beings as seraphim, the plural form of seraph. There's a Hebrew word very similar to seraph that means to be on fire. These seraphim are then known as the burning ones. This may refer to their striking appearance, but more likely to their duty of attending to the burning incense on the altar in heaven. These angels who continually worship God seem to resemble those four living creatures in John's vision, whom John speaks of, saying, "Each of them with six wings are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night they never cease to say, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come.'" Later, John says that these living creatures held bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. In Revelation 8, we see an angel that took a censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and threw it to the earth, resulting in thunder and lightning and an earthquake. So we not only see that these angels praise God, but they reveal God's wrath through this fire from the altar. But notice the primary attitude and the primary purpose of these seraphim. They were created to worship God. These glorious beings did not draw attention to themselves. God was their focus. They were made with six wings, not so that they could fly faster or farther, but four of them were made to cover themselves with when in God's presence. It's very possible that God's glory was just too striking for them, that they had to cover their faces. But we also see great humility in this position. Their torsos and legs were likely covered with a robe, and they felt it was necessary to cover up the rest of themselves with their wings, cover their faces and their feet, as if to say, "Don't look at me, look at God." The other two wings were meant for service. They were ready to fly to wherever they were needed. In comparison to God, they knew that they were unworthy. They were simply eager to serve Him and to worship their Lord in humility with all of their heart, mind, and strength. And listen to what these seraphim proclaim before the Lord. "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." Our Lord God is the Lord of hosts. He rules over His creation. He has authority over all the heavenly hosts, over the angels. They said that the earth is filled with God's glory. We see his handiwork in all that is made. Paul makes a similar statement in Romans 1:20, saying that God's invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. Paul therefore says we are without excuse. We know that God exists since we can see the Creator and his creation. God's glory is seen everywhere. Can anyone else create these things and hold them together? That's what God asked of Job. We see that we are very small in comparison with this majestic God. His authority is infinite. What is the main description of God given by these seraphim? God is what? He is holy, holy, holy. Now, to be holy is to be set apart from all others. No one is compared to God. He is in a class all by himself. But to be holy also means that he is blameless. There is no sin that can be counted against God. God cannot sin. He is perfect in every way. Now, holiness is one of God's defining attributes, along with his omnipotence, his omniscience, his immutability. He is eternal, sovereign, merciful, long-suffering. He is loving, etc. But why do they say that God is holy, holy, holy? Why this threefold repetition? Well, perhaps this points us to the Trinity. The Father is holy, the Son is holy, and the Holy Spirit, of course, is holy. And there may be something to this. After all, God later says, "Who will go for us?" Now, there's some debate as to whether he meant that he was speaking for the members of the Trinity or else referring to himself and the seraphim. And yet we do see much in Scripture that reminds us that God is not just one person, but three persons. But we also need to recognize the purpose of repetition in Scripture. When the Jews wanted to emphasize something as being extremely important, they didn't use exclamation marks. They didn't use italics. But they would repeat a word or a phrase. When Jesus wanted to draw attention to a statement, he not only said truly once, but he would say, "Amen, amen, truly, truly, I say to you." The Jews might repeat a thought using different words to stress the importance of that thought. But if something is said not simply twice, but three times, then it is of the utmost importance. No other attribute of God is repeated threefold. We never read that God is love, 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 or mercy, 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 or that he is sovereign, sovereign, sovereign. But we see here that God is holy, holy, holy. Now, it isn't that we should exalt one of God's attributes above all the others, but his holiness is present in all of his other attributes. He is holy in his love, holy in his justice, in his grace, in his wisdom, and in his power. God is completely holy, perfect in every way. If we cannot see this, then we don't understand who God is. Next, Isaiah notices that the foundations of the temple were shaking and that the temple was filled with smoke. Even this heavenly temple trembled before the Lord. And the smoke was from that altar of incense which the seraphim attended to. But this smoke can also remind us that the presence of God was there. If you recall in Exodus 19, smoke covered Mount Sinai when God's presence came down and he came to meet with Moses before giving the Ten Commandments. God led the Israelites by a pillar of cloud by day. There were times when God's presence was seen entering or departing the temple or the tabernacle in this cloud or smoke-like appearance. God also showed his power in sending fire from heaven. And where there is fire, there is smoke. So again, this emphasizes the special presence of the Lord was in that place. Now, what was Isaiah's response to this vision? Isaiah was terrified. He feared for his life when he was in God's presence. Perhaps he remembered God's words to Moses when Moses wanted to see God's glory. He said, "You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." And it seems that Isaiah believed that this was the end, that God had come to take his life. In the previous chapter, Isaiah had pronounced 6 woes on the wicked enemies of God. He said, "Woe to those who do such and such." To pronounce woe upon someone is to pronounce judgment, that a terrible calamity will fall on that person. And now Isaiah pronounces woe upon himself. "Woe is me," he says. He is surely doomed. Just like those wicked opposers of God in chapter 5, Isaiah realized his own sinfulness when confronted with the holy God. Isaiah had seen the King, the Lord of hosts, and he confessed his unworthiness. He confessed his sins before God. It has been said that the closer we come to God, the more clearly we recognize our sins. I think Paul would agree, confessing that he was the chief of sinners. Now, we might see such men as Isaiah and Paul and think that they were pretty outstanding saints. But we are comparing ourselves with mere men. But when they viewed their sins in the light of God's holiness, they knew just how wretched they really were. Here we are reminded of Job, this man who felt that he didn't deserve the calamities that came upon him. And he questioned God. Yet what happened when God appeared to him and questioned Job? Job could only confess his unworthiness, that he deserved whatever God gave to him, that he needed to repent. In Job 42, he says, "I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." Like Job, when Isaiah saw the Lord, he could only lower himself before God in humility, confess his sins, and ask for mercy. This is the appropriate response when we are confronted with the knowledge that we stand before a holy God with no merit of our own. We are guilty of defying the Lord and living however we see fit. But there is forgiveness when we confess our sins to him in humility. Isaiah here confessed the sins of his mouth. He says, "I am a man of unclean lips." The seraph then showed Isaiah that he was forgiven. He says, "Your guilt is taken away. Your sin is atoned for." This angel who had authority over the altar of incense took one of the burning coals from the altar to show Isaiah that God had forgiven his sin. The burning coal on his lips symbolically showed that these unclean lips of his had been cleansed. Just like a fire that removes dross out of metal, God had removed the guilt of Isaiah's sins from him. If we refuse to admit our sin before God, then we stand guilty. But John says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Isaiah needed to be cleansed in order to be used by God. Now, after Isaiah had this assurance that he had been forgiven, God showed him that he was fit for service as one of God's prophets. Isaiah heard the voice of the Lord in his vision saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" God was looking for a spokesperson to speak his word to the people. Now that Isaiah had this assurance that his sinful mouth had been made clean, he was eager to serve God in this capacity. "Here am I, God, send me." The prophecy Isaiah would give to the people was going to sting. It wasn't going to be an easy task for him. But after seeing God, being spared his life by God, and having his guilt taken away, Isaiah had no fear of facing men. He had faced God and lived. Like the seraphim, Isaiah was humble. He was there before the Lord. He encountered the living God, the highest authority of the universe. How could he refuse God's request? Unlike Moses, who argued with God and wanted someone else to go speak in his place, Isaiah would willingly serve his Lord. When we recognize just how desperate we are for such a holy God, then we should gladly give ourselves to him. As the new year approaches, I want us to have a clear vision, both of God and of ourselves. We just celebrated Christmas, remembering that Jesus came, that he appeared to his people long ago, and we have this assurance that he will return. When Jesus came to the earth, people actually saw God. But he veiled his glory by taking on human flesh. Sure, they caught glimpses of God at work in the person of Jesus, but God's purpose was not to display his full glory at that time. Now, Peter, James, and John saw it briefly, but others had to simply trust that Jesus is the Holy One. Some of the people were excited by Jesus' miracles. Peter, however, wanted Jesus to depart from him, knowing how unworthy he was to stand in the presence of Christ. He said, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." After Peter had been restored following his threefold denial of Jesus, he would boldly serve God as an apostle in the early church. How could he not serve his Lord, who had pardoned his sins and given him the assurance of salvation? Now, friends, do you know God? Have you seen our Lord? Not visibly, but have you faced the reality that you are guilty of offending a holy God, that you need his mercy? We deserve death. We deserve the eternal punishment of hell because of our sins. Paul says the wages of sin is death. But God is merciful to those who come before him in humility. Those who confess their sin and trust in his salvation, which comes by grace, and live for God, not for self. If you know our holy God, then you know how unworthy you are to stand in his presence. But those who trust in him have confidence that they can come before God, not with their own goodness, but with Christ's righteousness. Because of Jesus' sacrifice, there is atonement for sin. Isaiah saw God. He confessed his sin, and he was willing to serve his Lord wholeheartedly. Are we willing to do the same? Our Lord God is holy, 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 and he alone is worthy of our praise. So let us humbly serve the Lord with grateful hearts as we remember his mercy and his grace. Let's pray. Father God, we are humble before you this morning, knowing that you have shown yourself to sinful people such as us, and that we come before you with nothing of our own to speak of, to say, "Look at me. This is what I have to bring you, Lord. This is why I am justified. This is why I am good enough in your presence." We have nothing on our own. But we stand before you humble, admitting our guilt, knowing that we are desperate for you to be merciful. Just like that tax collector that couldn't even look up to heaven, but said, "Have mercy on a sinner such as I. God, you are holy. We don't know the extent of your holiness. None of us have seen what Isaiah was able to see that day. One day we will. I pray that you prepare us for that day. That we would be able to stand in your presence and say, Lord, I am not worthy, but Christ is. And because of him, I trust in you. Help us to have this assurance, Lord. Amen.